In 1978, A.W. Tozer wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. And he, first page, he writes the following. It'll be on the screen, and that'll set the tone for our study. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man, any person, is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. True then, 1978. True today, 2021. And let's keep those words in mind. They frame our study as we return to the study of the 10 words or the 10 commandments. In your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Again, it's either 10 commandments or the 10 words as they are referred to in the scriptures. The Decalogue. Because the reality is that God gave a lot more commandments than just the few that we find in the opening verses of Exodus 20. But those are the ones that get the fame. Those are the ones that we're studying. It's the focus, and that's why it's the Decalogue. And we want to make sure we understand it right. We're only going to read two verses this morning. We've read them already, as Sandy read it to us. But now we read them again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Stop there. Again, historically, why does God say what he does? Why do these words matter? Well, remember, the Israelites, the Hebrews of old, lived in a very polytheistic world where most cultures believed in multiple gods. They looked at the powers of nature and attributed divine powers to them. So they worshiped the storm gods and the sun gods, the earth gods, the gods of the crops. That was part and parcel of being alive then. One of the commentators that I turned to this week, he writes the following, and describing the historical part of this. The ancient Near Eastern societies were almost all polytheistic. In such societies, people believed in many gods, male and female, old and young, powerful and relatively weak. Generally, they were thought to be just and wise, though they were also fallible and sometimes incompetent. Their activities were similar to those of human beings, eating and drinking, work and rest, sex and war. Polytheism was inherently tolerant since each god was believed to have their own role and people often worshipped several gods. And it's against this backdrop that God gives his people this word or this command. The Israelites are on the way to the promised land. You know that. This is where we're at in the Bible timeline. They've been delivered from Egypt, from slavery in the house of Egypt, and they're now on their way to the promised land. And God warned them that once they arrived at the promised land, their affections, their loyalties would be challenged. He told them ahead of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, he writes, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. In fact, he goes so far as to say in Deuteronomy 7, hey, don't even marry them. There shouldn't be an intermarrying of you with them. Now, is he saying this because of racial lines? Of course not. Study the life of Moses, and he married a woman that was dark-skinned. And his own kin went against him. And in that case of ethnic prejudice, God said, oh, you think white is right? I'll make you all white. And Miriam was covered in snow with leprosy. So ethnic prejudice goes all the way back to the days of Moses. But that's not the case. That's not why God says don't intermarry. He says it because in intermarrying, you bring on their false gods. And your heart will be tempted to go after them. This was the choice of Israel had to face again and again. They get into the promised land. And on toward the end of his time with them, Joshua calls them and issues the challenge that we know well. It's on the screen, Joshua 24. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Excuse me. Close to 600 years later. Again, 600 years later, Elijah confronts the people of God, Mount Carmel, and he tells them on the screen there, 1 Kings 18, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word, and by not answering, they did give an answer. It's not a neutral ground. You have no neutral ground when it comes to worship. You and I will worship someone. You and I will worship a God. The God may look just like us, the one that looks in the mirror, or the one that we fabricate in our minds, or the God of the Bible. But sooner or later, every one of us here will worship God. Whether it's uppercase G or lowercase G, that all depends. So this morning we take a look at that first word. It's against this historical context of the promised land, of all the many gods, all that awaited them. He tells them, you shall not have before me other gods. We learned last week that these words or commandments were not given to the nation of Israel so that they could have a relationship with God. They were given to the nation of Israel because they had a relationship with God. Right? There's a big difference there. You don't keep the Ten Commandments in order to have or establish a relationship. You keep them because there is a relationship there. Ten Commandments are not rules for religious people. Ten Commandments are guidelines for God's people. They're meant for God's family. And we used the illustration last week of a family. My wife and I, we marry, we start having kids. And as our sons and the daughter begins to grow, then we establish rules in the home. Now, we establish rules in the home not so they can become our children, but because they are our children. And we expect a certain ethic, a certain behavior, a certain lifestyle, certain values to be reflected in the lives of our children. Therefore, we establish rules not so they can become, but because they are. Same thing happens here. In fact, let's dig in a little bit to Exodus 20 grammatically. Two things I want to draw your attention to. The word you. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you. Do you understand that it's singular and not plural? And that's important. In the New Testament, the opposite occurs, especially when you and I read the New Testament letters to the Corinthians and to the Colossians. The you there is collective, the plural. Here's the contrary. It's the individual. It's the individual. God is addressing you and me. God was addressing the nation individually. You, insert your name, shall not. You, insert your name, shall not. But more than this, notice this, if you have access to the tools of the language, it's not only a singular, it's in the second person masculine. Masculine. Now that's important. And you ask me why, because God is a misogynist? Nope. Because of what we see here. Let me give you two reasons. Remember, the application is universal. But why choose the second person masculine? Well, again, we have to envision, instead of reading it through Western eyes, we have to read them through Eastern, through the days of the Bible. Who's before God? His people, Moses and his people. Who does God hold accountable for the spiritual leadership of the households? The men. Yeah, the fathers, the men. So he addresses them and says, this is what I expect of you. Now, this doesn't give the women a pass, right? I mean, you get to the 10th commandment and it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So now my wife is cool to, she can covet her neighbor's husband? No. No. But God is addressing me and saying, you are the thermostat. You set the environment. You know why it's so cold here? Because I set the thermostat. I sweat like a dog. That little machine over there is not a thermometer. It has a built-in thermometer that reflects how cold it gets. But what regulates the temperature is a thermostat. Husband, father, you are a thermostat. You're not a thermometer. You set the spiritual environment in your home. That's why he goes second person masculine. That's just at the you level. We zoom out, and in the literature, we get even a better insight here, because the other reason is Israel's identity is God's firstborn son. In Exodus, when he goes before Pharaoh, in Exodus 4, Yahweh, the Lord God, says to him, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Now that the son has been set free, the son stands before the father, and the father instructs him as how he wants him to live. You see why? That's the genius of the scriptures. Second person masculine. God looks at them and says, this is what I'm like, and I'm calling you to follow in my steps, my dear son, my nation, my people. So fundamentally, you and I should read the Ten Commandments as the instructions of a loving father to his firstborn son. See, we don't look at him that way. But we miss out on the richness because we fail to dig and look at it from those eyes that day. However, we approach the Ten Commandments as Christians. We're not Hebrews of that day. So we approach them as Christians. And Israel, yes, was God's firstborn. But God's ultimate and truest firstborn was whom? There's only one right answer. Starts with J, ends with S. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad you didn't say something else. Okay? It's Jesus. And because he's the ultimate firstborn. He's the one who resembles and reflects and obeys the Father's commandments perfectly, top to bottom, front to back. Therefore, the Bible states that he's the head of his household. Who's his household? The church. And it's because he obeys perfectly that he then is able to confer to you and me by grace through faith his perfect righteousness. And as the elder brother, as the head of our household, he is the supreme lawgiver under the new covenant. So we therefore come to the Ten Commandments and we study them not directly as the Hebrews would have, but we come indirectly through Jesus Christ. And we look at him, and since he's the supreme lawgiver of this new covenant, we want to learn what he expects of us, how he wants us to behave, and then he calls us to obedience. You see the flow so far? That's the beauty of these Ten Commandments. If you're a Christian this morning, God has a double claim on your life, both by creation and by salvation. That's why he starts in verse 2. That's why we told you last week, you get verse 2 wrong, the rest of the commandments don't make sense. You get that wrong, the rest of the words don't make sense. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you and me, we obey because we want to be grateful to the Lord for what he has done and out of respect for who he is. Amen? So let's dig in. Exodus 20, verse 3. I'm going to take this word, this command, divide it into two parts for our consideration. Number one, you shall have no other gods. Stop there. No other gods. Again, you, keep it singular. You, Paul. You, Pam. You, Clayton. Picking on the Howells. You, Mita. You, Alex. You, Jen. Enough on this side. Let me on this side. You, Maria. You, Vicky. You, Scott. You, Madison. You, Daniel. Our very own Denzel. You, Denzel. You shall not. You shall not have no other gods. That means that you shouldn't have own, possess, seek, desire, love, or worship none other. And this, if this is true, then this is how it breaks down. This is how it begins to apply. Okay? Implicit in you shall have no other gods. Listen, there's a command to believe in God, right? The reality is it commands belief in God. You shall have no other gods. That means you're going to have a God. You have to believe in a God. So at the very basic, commands belief in God. And if that's true, then a belief in God automatically does a couple of things for us. Number one, it condemns atheism. It condemns atheism. Now, when you and I read in the scripture, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool said in his heart, there's no God. Now, let's understand what the Bible calls a fool. A fool is not a mentally deficient person. A fool is not your spouse, who sometimes act maybe as a mentally deficient person. Okay, yeah, listen, my wife is right there. She, the biggest smile comes from her, okay? The fool in the scriptures is the one who sees all the evidence for God and still says, there is no God. Atheism, no theist, no God. So the fool is the one that understands, sees it, understands, and looks out and says, there's something more, there's something outside, but no. No God. So the first commandment stands against the materialist who believe that all that matters is matter. It's just what you can see and what it exists. It stands against the evolutionist who says that humanity evolved from anything but divine influence. It stands against the humanist who believe that mankind, humanity is supreme. And humanity determines its destiny through knowledge and science and technology. Because there's a belief in God, atheism is done with. Not only that, number two, it condemns agnosticism. Agnosticism is different from atheism because agnosticism says, hey, God is there, but he can't be known. He can't be known. You cannot know with certainty that God is there. The scriptures would tell you, of course you can. God has left you natural, what theologians call natural revelation. He's left you creation itself, right? Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In the New Testament, you have Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, they know it, but they suppress it. It's like getting the beach ball and keeping it underwater. You're suppressing something that wants to come out, but you are actively saying no. No. Suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. This works whether you're in Denver or Danube. Natural revelation. This works whether you're in the United States or lost in the Amazon. That's natural revelation. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And on top of that, if creation is not enough, if you read Romans chapter 2, he also gives you a conscience. Belief in one or belief in God destroys atheism, destroys agnosticism. But not only does this word or command tell you, you must believe in God, it tells you must believe in one God, right? Because it says, you shall have no other gods. So there has to be a belief not just in God, but in one God, one God. So if that's true, then this so far would also condemn polytheism, which was big and rampant for those Hebrews of old. The belief that there's many gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which follows Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I know you know this, but Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the retelling and the reiterating of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because Deuteronomy is written almost at the end of their sojourn through the desert. So 40 years later, it's time to retell, recite, reiterate the command and the covenant. So what Deuteronomy basically is a series of instructions from Moses to the people right before they enter the promised land. Because any good teacher knows that you have to repeat it 17,000 times. So he does it. He repeats it at the beginning, And he repeats it at the end. And in Deuteronomy 6, you have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that can be read several different ways, but it still says the same thing. It could be read, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or it could be read, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It could be read, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. It doesn't matter how you read it. It doesn't matter how the variants in the Hebrew scriptures are. It's telling you the same picture. It's one God. So polytheism is condemned. Number two, pantheism is condemned. This new age, this Church of Oprah, this spirituality and everything is God. You know, this is God, you're God, I'm God, this is God. God is everywhere. It's that the may the force be with you. Okay? That new age, that thinking. No, it condemns it. It condemns it. Because not everything is God. God is God. In fact, it's that God in Genesis 1:1 that settles it all in the beginning. God. He is the subject of the first sentence. He's the subject of every sentence from then on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's settled. There's no God is everywhere and the spirituality and this nebulous, thinking and feel good, goosebumps. No. There's not that. There's this word that commands belief in God, commands belief in one God, but it goes much further. It commands belief in the one true God. Again, you shall have no other gods. If he doesn't specify that, if we don't specify it, if we don't read it, then we go, okay, any God will do. The God of the Mormons, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of the Unification Church, Reverend Moon of old, the God of Islam. The God of the Seventh-day Adventist, the God of Scientology. So Tom Cruise is right. No, he's not saying that. He's saying it's the one true God. It's the God that's revealed in the Bible. And how does the God reveal himself in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a belief in the God who revealed himself to Israel as Lord. As Lord. Isaiah 45. I'm going to read it. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. This God that reveals himself in the Old Testament and to Israel as Lord is either cray-cray, because I mean the audacity of this deity, or he is the one true Lord. See, it's not enough just to hold a religious conviction with sincerity. What's the phrase on Wednesday I don't like to hear? God knows my heart. Yeah, you should be trembling because he does. You should be trembling. So this firmly believed and sincerely believed religious conviction doesn't go far. I can be all I want. I can firmly believe and sincerely believe that if I drink poison, I will not die. It doesn't matter what I believe. I drink it, I die. Outside a supernatural thing, right? I drink it, I die. So this is the God who says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We must worship the true God and not some generic. In fact, the next word makes sure of that when we study the next commandment. You can have the right God and worship him the wrong way. So it's not, I worship God however I want. No, you worship God however he wants. So you can worship the true God the wrong way. That's the next commandment, but that's for next time. This God that reveals himself in the Old Testament as a Savior and Lord of Israel is the one that in the New Testament reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the one and true Lord that we're supposed to have belief in. We have the belief in the God who reveals himself in the New Testament as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the bottom line. The first word calls us to believe in God, to believe in one God, to believe in the one true God. And if that's the case, the next thing it puts on us is that it forbids the worship of false gods. Because the question is, I am the Lord. Okay, verse 3, you shall have no other gods. Well, if there's no other gods, why are you saying, why are you tripping for? What's the problem then? Why so serious? Well, because God knows that you and I make gods over anything. Our lives, our hearts are idol-making factories. Oh, it might not be what the false gods of their day, but there's plenty of false gods in our day. So the reality is that, listen, there are no other true gods. There's only one true God, capital G. But you and I, if we're not careful, we erect before him a lot of lowercase g gods. J.I. Packer, writing, commenting on the Ten Commandments, it's on the screen. It says, your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Whatever you and I value supremely, that is our God. Now, you and I may not be polytheist philosophically, but we tend to be polytheist if we're not careful, pragmatically, practically. Because, oh, yeah, God is good for Sunday. But when I get in a pinch, that's why I play the lotto. Because he really can't provide for my needs. He needs help. So I'll play the lotto. Well, you know, I drew trust in God, but when calamity hits, I'm in despair. Well, God is God in the good days as much as he is God in the bad days. So you and I need to understand that whatever you and I value supremely, that becomes our God. So the first word of the first commandment forbids us from valuing anything more than the one true God. You shall have no other gods. You, Lewis, shall have no other gods. But there's a second part to this. Two words, before me. Before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, you can read this different ways. None other but me, or it could mean no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods before me. Regardless of how we interpret the two words, the message is the same. God accepts no rivals. God accepts no rivals. If you're husband and wife, you understand this intimately. God does not accept any rivals. This is not a both and relationship. This is an either or relationship. Let me see if I can illustrate a little bit. Another one of the commentaries that I read this week, the guy writes, one of the first lessons parents try to teach their children is how to share. Yeah. How to overcome the word what? Mine. Spanish. Mío. One of the first lessons parents try to teach their children is how to share. Fathers and mothers are forever reminding their sons and daughters to share their space, to share their toys, and share their food. You have to share, they say. As important as it is to learn how to share, it is also important to realize that some things are not meant to be shared. A bite-sized candy, for example. Agreed. Or a unicycle, unless you're in Ringling Brothers, okay? Or a piece of confidential information. Or to take an even more serious example, the sexual love between a husband and a wife. These things were never intended to be shared with someone else. In order to be used properly at all, they have to be kept exclusive. If some things were never meant to be shared, then it is not surprising to learn that there are times when even God refuses to share. He is a loving and merciful God who loves to pour out his mercy and grace on his people. But there are some things that he will not share. This is especially true when it comes to the prerogatives of his deity. God would not share his glory with another God. So he has given us the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. There's some things in life you just don't share. And God says, you're right. You know where you get that from? Me. Me. I don't share my glory. When it comes to worship, when it comes to valuing, when it comes to your affections, ultimate affections, this is not an both and. This is an either or. Either I am first or I am not. And this is what this means. Those two words before me, okay? This is how they play out. Number one, you give God priority. You give God priority. No other gods means that God must be the first thing in your life. Nothing before the Lord in importance. You must not allow anything or anyone. It could be family. Oh, we live in the cult of family first. And family is a gift from the Lord. But it says, I am the Lord, your God. I alone, right? The Shema. Not family is your God, your one. Everything you and I do for family, spouse, and from there on has to be an expression, an outworking of my love for God. So there's a priority built into you shall have no other gods before me. Your loyalty goes to him first. Nothing. Is God able to break into your calendar today? Most of us have something to do right after this. In fact, your stomach is beginning to remind you. Mine does, because my breath starts kicking, like empty stomach, bad breath, get mint. How about if the Lord says, you know what, I know you're hungry, but this is really what I want you to do, and introduces into your afternoon a situation that's going to demand 2 or 3 hours. Does he have priority over your calendar? Does he have priority over your life, your wallet? You have set aside this to go on a vacation. And God introduces a situation into your life that demands that you help someone financially. Well, that's what the church is there for. Yeah, the church starts with you. You're the front door. So does he have a claim on those reserves? Does he have a claim on that portfolio? See, that's the catch when it comes, you shall have no other gods before me. Priority. Nothing in our lives, nothing in our hearts. There can't be a rival when it comes to God saying, you see what you got? I want it. I need you to use it this way. You shall have no other gods before me. And if everything you are and everything you have belongs to me, this is how I want to use it. You shall have no other gods before me. That's priority. But not only priority, it's presence. It's presence. And no other gods in the Lord's presence. God is telling them, get rid of all the other gods. Get rid of anything competing for my supremacy in your heart. Get rid of them before my face. Get them out of my sight. So it's not just priority. It's putting God first. It's not that God is first, family second. This is not a numbers game. God is first. God is 100. God is 1,000. God is. Period. Out of that reality, I love my wife. I love my family. I serve my family. I love my church. I serve my church. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4. There is no other gods. Because then what I'm enumerating is the other gods that are come after God. So it's not God first, family second, work third, church fourth, me fifth. No. God one, God 1,000, God infinite. And out of that relationship, out of that love, then I look and I love my wife and I serve her. I love my kids and I serve them. I love my church family and I serve them. But they can never think, not one of you can ever think that you rival my love for God. You shall have no other gods before me. And if this is true, then it's gonna tell us a few things. It told the Hebrews, it told you and me, or tells you and me. It forbids syncretism. That's a big word, syncretism. If you're playing Scrabble, that's one you want to go with. Syncretism. What is syncretism? Syncretism is the religious syncretism, is the blending of two religious belief systems into one. Let me give you one that we may know. We call it Santeria. Santeria, if you're not in Hialeah. Santeria. Where does Santeria come from? Religious syncretism. the religions of the West Africans that were brought over to Cuba, mixed in with the Cuban traditional belief, which primarily Roman Catholicism. That's why the gods of Santeria and the gods of Roman Catholicism, this god here, the saint, this is called this over here. That's religious syncretism. That's serving God and. God and. And listen, you and I, we have a little problem with that word and. Three letters, but it always trips us up. But nothing's new. Syncretism was the perennial problem for the Lord's people, for Israel. Time and time again, they were tempted and they were guilty of serving the Lord and. Serving the Lord and. Jesus looks to his people and looks to you and me today and says, you cannot serve God and money. That's just one of the applications of the first commandment. You cannot serve. Again, like we said last time, you can have two employers. You can't have two masters. You can have two employers. Some of us do. But you can't have two masters. One, either you love one and you hate the other. And that's what he's saying here. And the fault with God's people has always been that little word and. It's we want Lord and Baal, Lord and Asherah, Lord and money, Lord and social respectability, Lord and relevance, Lord and the gaze of the world and the approval of the world, Lord and, Lord and, Lord and. And we forget that God says, no, there's no such a thing as Lord and. It forbids syncretism. God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside any other. That's why he says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And if that's the case, the reality of not before me also means the thing of presence. Is it cautions against misplaced affections. Again, my affections are always in battle. You know what's important to you? What gets you excited? I don't wake up any day of the week and go, man, I am so excited I get to pay my bills this week. Yeah! I don't care if I have them on auto pay. By the way, I don't have them on auto pay because I'm going to keep my money until the last day. You know when I pay them? Last day of. If I can set it up for the day, then I do. And if you can do that on auto pay, I'm that dumb. Okay, I don't do it. Because that's the only win I have. I sit down, I go, the 17th, that's when you're getting my money. What now? What now? I talk to inanimate objects and I win. But no one wakes up and says, yeah. No, people wake up and go, I'm going on vacation. Yeah, baby. And we tolerate everybody we work with, and we tolerate everybody that lives with us, and we tolerate everybody in the whole country. You know why? Because I'm going on vacation. See, what most excites you is what you really love. That's why Piper's right. Okay? God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. Because he's the one who turns you on. Your relationship with him is what keeps you going, what excites you. That's energy. So that mixed affections, those desires that are out of harmony with the love for God. But it also cautions against hidden motives. You see, my worship is not tested before you. It's tested ultimately before him. How I'm worshiping, the way I'm making much of him now, is ultimately before him. Your worship and heart loyalty are tested before God's eyes. Listen, you and I can put on a great show today. We can. Man, for the next, we'll be out of here. It's 11:30. We'll probably be out of here by 12:40. I'm just kidding. All right. I'm not going to tell you when we're leaving, okay? Rachel's not leaving, by the way. She's just, just as I'm saying this, Rachel gets up and goes, watch this. Okay, no. All right? And I'm picking on her because she's a trusted sister in the Lord. But the reality, though, is my worship is not here. The one who tests and grades my worship is an audience of one. The psalmist writes in Psalm 44, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands before a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What can we take with us this morning? This is Sandy's favorite time. He tells me, you know, when you get to what can we take this morning, I feel the plane just hit the tarmac. You know, boom, I landed. We just now have a few little bit to go. But as I told you, anytime the preacher says, in conclusion, that means I have another half hour. In conclusion. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so what happens if we break it? Give me an example. Does the Bible have an example of what God did to someone when that person broke the first commandment? I'm glad you asked. It's the story of a tragic downfall of a great king. One of the greatest in the ancient world. A king had no rival. Power like none other. Thousands upon thousands of chariots, horses, crushed his enemies, expanded his kingdom until it stretched from the mountains to the sea. He was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest king known to man. By now you can guess his name. His palace was filled with gold in such a way, and gold was such of high value that in his palace there was no silver. Now, in today's world, diversifying your portfolio may include some precious metals. And we buy some gold and you buy some silver. In the days of this king, gold was so precious and gold was so abundant that, you know, it was that's all he wanted, because silver was too common. Silver was the penny of the day. You know who this is. This is Solomon. The most remarkable thing about Solomon is that, you know, in the early days of his reign, God appears to him and says, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. So stop right here. If God woke you up this morning and said, Myrna, ask me what you want and I will give it to you. Brett, ask me what you want and I will give it to you. Felix, ask me what you want and I will give it to you. What would you say? See, how you answer is the God you want to serve. See, if you wanted to serve pleasure, he would have said, give me women. Give me that washboard ab that carries no fat. If you wanted to serve power, he would have asked for the death of his enemies now and forever. If you wanted to serve the God of riches, he would have asked for gold more and more. See, how you and I answer that question might just reveal the God that you and I want to serve. And yet he says, I want wisdom to govern your people righteously. And God gives it to him. He grants his request. And the magnificence of Solomon is known. He did very great things. In fact, his walk with the Lord is at its zenith, at its highest point in 2 Chronicles 6, the dedicating the temple that he built for the Lord. And that latter part of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 6, is a prayer that only can be prayed by someone who knows the Lord and who knows the scriptures. And in fact, the Lord God receives it. And then he descends in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. And it says his glory fills the temple. And you go, wow, this is the best. This is a man so greatly blessed, and he's going to press on and enjoy life forever. Oh, if he would have just kept the first commandment. God warned him. 1 Kings chapter 9. As for you, talking to Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. But if you turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel off the land and I will give them the land that I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. It was very simple. Keep me first. And life will go well. And you would think that the wisest man that has ever lived would not have done the stupid stuff. Solomon failed to keep God's law. Solomon failed to keep no other gods before. Because in 1 Kings 11 it says he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites or Ammonite. What does God do? Do you think God tolerates rivals? The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods. You shall not have no other gods before me. Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you. And he did. Because if he's a promise-keeping God, what promises he makes, he keeps, for better or worse. And he took it, and you look and you go, man, how can a man so wise be so dumb, so stupid? But listen, if you look at Solomon's life, you know that his heart drifted before it ever deserted. And that's the catch for you and me. The drift is real. See, you and I fall here. You shall have no other gods before me. Because we allow our hearts to drift, and before you know it, prone to wander. Prone to leave the God that I love. And you get to a place in life and you go, how did I get here? Where my relationships are not reflecting the Lordship of Christ. Where I'm pursuing people and opportunities and attitudes have emerged in my heart that I know are wrong. They'll go against God's priority in my life. How did I get here? Well, you drifted. Just like Solomon drifted. Just like I drift. Just like you drift. And God stands before you this morning through his word and says, you shall have no other gods before me. So what does this commandment demand of us? It's on the screen. It's loyalty. Loyalty. God must be first. Even against our own desires. Even against our own wants. God must be first. Demands honesty. Demands a real answer to who is my God. And is that God running my life? That's some honesty. Demands repentance. What do you mean repentance? Of course. Of course, everything. No other gods, no substitutes, no cheap imitations. No other gods. No other gods. And lastly, courage. You know why? Because it takes courage to say no to the false gods. It takes courage. Men, it'll take courage for you to say no to certain things. Personally, computer screen, at work. Women, ladies, it'll take courage for you to say no. At work, on social media. The affections of your heart, whether you're married or single, the struggle's real. And it takes courage to say, that's a false God. I am sacrificing loyalty on the altar of expediency. Because it makes me feel good. I will have another God before God. Let's close our eyes and bow in prayer. And now as you would just ponder what the Lord would have for you and what the Lord calls you to, would you go before him and ask him? Ask him, Lord God, am I guilty of having other gods before you? The beauty is that as a Christian, you're in Christ. So this is just a son, a daughter talking with their heavenly father. So dad, where have I gone wrong? What other gods am I worshiping? What other gods do I have before you? My friend, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's a different story. See, that's all a different story altogether. Because the reality is that one God then becomes your judge. And the one who has said you shall have no other gods before me knows it all and holds you accountable for all. And outside a Savior, you will experience wrath. Righteous wrath. Wrath that you have deserved, earned, For the wages of sin is death. So my life is my job. And if that is true, what I've earned is death. But the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you turn to Him? Would you turn to Him even now? Father, do your work as only you can. That we would be challenged by your word, and you would then remind us of your steadfast love. For your people, we are in covenant with you, and because we are, your steadfast love is perfect toward your own. And you ask us, and you remind us, that we will not have other gods before you. And we're guilty because we do. They come in different shapes and forms and stages in life and decisions we make. So search our hearts even now, O Lord. And whatever is found there that's not honoring to you, would you help us see it? Would you help us feel it? Would you help us confess it, call it what it is, what you call it, and then turn from it, repent. So then we will experience restoration and forgiveness. We pray that your hand of salvation will not shorn upon those here this morning, whether in person or online, that do not know you. They may think they know you, but don't know you. Would you grant them yet another opportunity to trust in you? Father, help us now as we sing. May we declare that our God is a great God. How great is our God? To you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.